John chapter 13. We're going to be beginning at verse 1 as we go. So you can put your finger in that spot and hold that spot this morning. Let's pray. Let's do that and turn to God in prayer. God, I pray for us as your people, you who are our Heavenly Father, you who are creator of all things, and the ridiculousness of how beyond us you are and how other than us you are, but that you've drawn near in Jesus, that you've sent your Son, you've shown your love, you've reached out and reached down to us, making it possible for us to know you. That's an amazing thing. God, so many in our world have some faith that there is a God, perhaps, that you exist somewhere, but doubtful that we could ever experience you, doubtful that we could ever know you in any real way, much less in the most personal relationship that we could ever have, and yet it's true. God, we thank you for what you offer us, that you offer us hope and identity and purpose and meaning in this life. You offer us eternity and a life that's abundant and full with you in the life to come, all through simply putting our faith in you, Jesus, through following you. I pray for us as a people that, God, you see us perfectly. You don't see our Sunday best. You don't see how we, whether we intend to or not, how we straighten ourselves up and oh, we're good. We're smooth, everything's fine. You see beyond the veneer of all of that, and God, you see us as we really are, with our doubts and our fears and our struggles and exactly in the spot where we are in this moment. And what a comfort that is for us, that we don't have to explain where we are. You see us and know us perfectly. So God, in those spaces, as individuals here as your people today, meet us in those spaces and encourage us. Say whatever it is that you'd say to us today through your Spirit, through your Word. And God, give us ears to listen and to hear what it is that you have. God, we turn to you now, and we are listening. So speak to us, we pray. Through the power of your Spirit, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a situation that became aware of this week where average-aged guy, say my age, wasn't feeling well for quite a period of time and began to sort of really struggle in his health, I think lost some weight, and things began to change very dramatically for him, and so finally went to the doctor, and the doctor was concerned. This wasn't a guy that shows up at the hospital or at the office rather very often. So the doctor kind of checked him out and said, you know what, we need to run some tests. So the doctor ran some tests and a whole battery of blood work and scans and whatnot. And so the call came back, I need you to come see me tomorrow, and please, you know, ideally bring your wife along. Be helpful for us to kind of meet together. So in they went, and the doctor said, I think it'd perhaps be easier if I met with your wife first. We kind of talk through things so that you've got a clear head as you take all of this in. So the doctor met and said, listen, the situation's really serious. If left untreated, then your husband will surely get sicker, his health will deteriorate, he will die if we don't offer some pretty radical treatment. But there are some approaches that we can take that we really feel, given his age and his health otherwise, will be pretty effective. And so we've got good reason to be optimistic. But here's the deal. He's going to be a sick man while we treat him. You're probably going to have to take a leave of absence. You're going to have to tend to him, to kind of wait on him. He's not lifting a finger during treatments. Also, we found that a really restrictive, specific diet helps people along greatly in all this, so you're going to have to take care of all of that cooking in a very stringent kind of way. Also, his immune system is going to be very compromised. So sterility around the house and things cleaned daily, probably. Not a lot of stress, not a lot of noise, like all of those things kind of safeguarded around him. It's going to require all of that from you. So we're going to have to do this as a team, but I sort of need to know if you're in for all that. So they met, their meeting wrapped up. So finally, the wife came back to her husband, and I mean, he's distraught, wondering what's going to happen, and what did the doctor say, and what word came down. And so he said, well, like, what did the doctor say? And she said, you're going to die. Sorry, that was... I couldn't resist. I couldn't... I'm not doing that. I'm not cleaning and doing the cooking, and I'm not waiting. There's no chance. Anyway, I'm sorry. I had to keep poker face there for a little bit. This morning, we're going to be talking about service. About service, what we're willing to do for the other, how deeply we're willing to dig in, to roll up our sleeves, the depths of our commitment to that Christian notion of service. And really, the big idea, I suppose, for this morning would be this. Lots of offshoots from this big idea, but kind of this boiled down. If we are serious about following Jesus, our lives will be marked by service. So there's lots of things a Christ follower's life, lots of adjectives we could ascribe to the life of the Christ follower, you know, love and joy and all of those wonderful kind of byproducts of Jesus and his Spirit living in us. But none other, none any more than service. If we're serious about following Jesus, our lives will be marked by service. Our lives intended to be given away in the service to others. And to go a little deeper still this morning, when we understand just how much we have been served, we will be compelled into service of others, all for God's glory. It's kind of a long, big idea, but that's the gist for this morning. And sometimes we'll see a need in another person's life, we'll see a need right around us, we'll see a need that even maybe the Lord's directing us to and prompting us to, and we fight against and wrestle against this, I'm not doing that, like the wife in the, it's not a true story, by the way, in the fictitious story of the wife who was not going to clean and cook and wait on and de-stress her husband's life necessarily. We can look at some of those opportunities even that God leads us to, and even within ourselves, wrestling against our sinful nature to say, not doing that. I might do this, but not that. But if we follow Jesus, the one who is called the suffering servant, there really is no room for any of that sentiment or that attitude in our lives. All right, you've been patient holding your finger in that spot of John chapter 13, and I want to get there this morning. John 13, we're reading the first 17 verses of that chapter. You can follow along if you've got a means to do that. Otherwise, you can listen in. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen to my right as well. We find this. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And it was time for supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew the Father had given him authority over everything, that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, he put his robe on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. And now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. So here we turn our attention to a really interesting passage, a really interesting section of John's gospel. And what we find by way of really the backstory, we're in chapter 13, so we're We're a chapter or two past the halfway point in John's gospel, that the second half of John's gospel is really devoted to the final days and final hours of Jesus' life. But throughout Jesus' ministry and his life, we've heard a phrase something like this: my time has not yet come, or the hour is not yet here. Don't bother me, my hour has not come. This has been a bit of a steady drip through the first half of John's gospel. But now at this point, beginning in chapter 12 and now into chapter 13, we find that the hour has indeed come. And it will soon be time for Jesus to do what he was sent to this earth to do, to make his way to the cross and ultimately to die. Now it's Passover time. We read this plainly in the text, and Jesus and the disciples were gathering to eat the meal together. And this was a special time. If you are a holiday kind of a person, if I don't know, we all have our favorites. If Easter is kind of your thing on the calendar, that like, I love Easter time. I love our family gets together, we eat together, or maybe it's Thanksgiving, maybe it's Christmas, whatever it is, that thing that's on the calendar, Passover is it for the Jews. This was a special time, preparing for Passover and now eating this Passover meal together. A meal and togetherness and hospitality, fellowship, all coming together here at Passover. They're gathering, as all good Jewish men particularly would do, to eat this meal of remembrance, which eating the meal of Passover was really, it was a looking back at God's goodness, a remembering God's faithfulness, his protection, and his leading them out of slavery in Egypt centuries upon centuries before. It was also a reminder again and again of God's present goodness and of his promises to come. But of all of these things together, this is a special time. It's celebratory. It's solemn at its own time, all at once. And so now everyone was assembled together for the highlight of the year, time for the meal. And Jesus does something that's ridiculous. Maybe that sounds irreverent when I say that, but it's true. He does something that is unprecedented. It's perplexing. It's ridiculous. The Bible says he got up from the table, took off his robe, because you wore an outer garment, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. This was a showstopper. One of those moments, you know, you're at a restaurant, you're in a public place, and there's kind of a din of crowd noise. Maybe there's some piped-in music in the background. This is kind of the moment where the needle scratches across the record and everything goes quiet to say, what just happened? What's happened? What is he doing? What's going on? The disciples would have been shocked to see their master, their rabbi, their teacher, their leader lay aside his outer garments, wrap a towel around his waist, pick up this basin with water, and begin to wash their feet. Now, with many things, as we look at the scriptures, in the New Testament, we are often 2,000 years and 8,000 miles away from the context. And sometimes it's hard for us to say, yeah, I don't really get it. I can read that on the page. My son likes to, his greatest phrase that he uses a lot lately is when I'll talk about things from, you know, my childhood, maybe even being a teenager or whatever. We saw a pair of skis at a secondhand shop the other day. I said, wow, those are just like my old skis I had when I was a kid. And he's like, oh, great, like lots of things from the 1900s, Dad. And, you know, and then we laugh, and I'm like, I'm really old. This is a long time ago. Not my childhood necessarily, but where we are in Scripture 2,000 years ago, a lot of miles away. Sometimes it's hard to bridge the context. But here's a bit of a stab at all of this. If someone in our context, think of yourself sitting around a table for a very significant, maybe a special, maybe a real fancy meal. Now, they kind of reclined, often kind of floor level around the table where they were. This, we don't generally do that in our day, at least in our culture. But imagine a really put-together dinner that you are at. And imagine someone who's invited as a guest, who's significant, who's holds some place, you know, of reputation, of perhaps even authority, at some point around the meal, takes off their jacket. Maybe they've got a suit jacket on. Takes up their suit jacket, rolls up their sleeves, maybe up to the elbows, picks up an apron, puts that on. Maybe they even grab some kind of a chef-y hat. I don't know. Maybe they don't put the hat on. But they have the apron on for sure, and they get up from the table and kind of make their way into the kitchen. That would send us a signal in our culture to say, are they one of the staff? Or what's going on? I thought the cook was in the kitchen. Why? They're a guest around the table. Maybe they're the most important guest. Why are they serving? Why did they don an apron, and where did they go? What's happening? It would be a weird moment for us. Extrapolate that out many, many times over, many times over, and this would be the mood and the feel around the preparation and around the room at this meal. The removal of the outer garment, the wrapping of the towel around the waist, was the dress of menial service, of the hired staff, and much less this act of foot washing, which would have been despised, certainly by the Jews and generally by the Greeks alike. And if you came to someone's home, perhaps a more upstanding, upper middle class type person, it could very well be the kind of thing, can I take your coat? Can I wash your feet? But probably that's one of the servants that's going to do that, right? This was a semi-common thing as a courtesy to someone, except this was not something that was typically ever done by a host. This was servant work. This was slave work. This was not things that ordinary people did for their guests. And so you might be already perplexed as we get into this passage and say, well, what's the deal with the feet anyway? Why, like, foot washing, I can't really get there. Again, a culturally hard thing for us to deal with. What's all this issue with washing feet? Well, some of you would have heard this before. Perhaps some of you haven't. Feet can get very dirty and smelly. And you're like, wow, thanks for letting me know. It's very true in our culture and in our day. But guess what? We generally, I can't speak for all of you. Generally, we bathe regularly. We groom ourselves. We have things called socks. We have closed toe shoes. These are real luxuries in our day. And even still, feet kind of get dirty. They get smelly, whatever. But in the time of Jesus, basically, there was one type of, predominant type of footwear that was worn, and it was some variation on sandals. All right, so you have a sandal-only wearing culture. Now think of the climate where they find themselves. It's hot, it's dirty, it's dusty, not a lot of concrete, not a lot of asphalt, not a lot of paver stonework around for smooth roads that aren't dusty and dirty and rocks and mud if it's wet. So you put all these factors together. Almost no one had the capacity to bathe in their own home, right? Like, you look back to the Greeks, you look back even to this area, baths were a public fixture. Like, I'm going to the bank, I'm going to go down to the library, and then I'm going to stop by the public bath. This is, you bathed in public, you did your cleaning in that way. Almost no one had the capacity to bathe themselves in their own homes. But one thing that you could do in the comfort of your home to keep yourself clean, like, so imagine you mustered a once a week public bath, you know, you could sort of manage maybe with that, I'm not sure. And your body itself could be somewhat clean at that frequency. I don't know, maybe a lot of perfume, I'm not sure. But one thing that you could do on a regular basis was to wash your feet. And this was a source of refreshment. Like, it feels good to have your feet washed, to at least have your feet clean when you're entering the house. And a way by which you could kind of do that in your own home that was not prohibitive for people necessarily. Even poorer people could pull this off in their homes. Feet. Like, what a great topic, right? My best friend in high school, you know this is going good places, lived a couple of miles away from where I grew up. Grew up in the country, in the woods, in rural New Brunswick. And my best friend in high school, we'd be back and forth to each other's houses all the time. Like, you know when you get to a level of acquaintance and relationship with people where you've got fridge rights, right? You don't ask to go in the fridge anymore like that. You just go and open the fridge door. But you get to a point in your relationship where you don't have to knock anymore kind of rights. So you're not worried about what you're walking in on. And even if you did, you're kind of part of the family. Well, these were the relationships that we had So my buddy, my best friend in high school, had the most rotten feet of any human being that I've ever experienced in my life. And that was just the truth of the matter. It was a well-known phenomenon. He could have been a tourist attraction, maybe. I don't know. To be around him was like to be in a cheesemaker's shop in the French countryside, except it smelled like feet. That was what it was like being around him. And summertime, I know, that was awful. Summertime was even worse. So he was the sandal-wearing guy in the summertime. And our whole circle of friends, we all dreaded when the warm weather came. We're like, oh, you know what this means. So anyway, he would arrive at my home, and we did this a few times where we finally had to have a bit of a sit-down, and I gave a proposal to him, which kind of amounted to this. You can't come in my parents' house anymore. We just can't have you inside, except for the provision that you would actually wash your feet with soap and water, just like if you were washing your hands. So he was okay to go along with this plan. And in my parents' house, you came in, good maritime house, you came in the back door, like the side door, came through the laundry room. There was a little half bath, but there was a big countertop. And the countertop was roomy. So what he would do is he'd just come in, and I might hear the back door open, I might not. But then I'd hear the water going in the, and it was just as a matter of fact, I'd be in the TV room, and I'd be like, hey. And he'd be like, hey, what's going on? So he'd be in the bathroom. He'd sit on the counter and put his feet in the sink. And just like you wash your hands, he'd wash his feet, soap and water, have a towel there for him. And he'd come in and in the TV room. It was great. We arrived at this compromise, which really wasn't a compromise because I didn't have to give anything. He just started washing his feet. That he came in my parents' house, and from then on, there were no complaints. There were no problems at all, and everyone was happy. And that's a really gross story to get back to what we're talking about this morning with the idea that this was kind of everyone in Jesus' day. This is what you were dealing with. The heat and the perhaps the humidity and the dirt and the dust and sandals and the lack of access of no shower stalls in your house on any kind of regular basis. But all of this backstory, it's kind of gross, gets us to a point of understanding how potentially degrading an act it would be to wash the feet of another. Lowly. In every way, your pride challenged, your humility at play, all of these kinds of things. And no one wanted to do this job. In fact, most had to be paid to do it, the lowliest of servants. And that's really the jump off for us. Because here we find the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, washing feet. Washing feet, washing his disciples' feet. The one who turned water into wine, the one who fed the crowds, the one who restored sight to the blind, the one who made the lame walk, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Washing feet. Ridiculous. Amazing. And the awkwardness of all of that, of like, Lord, what are you doing? Like, get up, take off the towel, put the basin away. What are you doing? Peter protests. He said, you'll never wash my feet. We read that in verse 8. And yet it's through this remarkable and amazing encounter that Jesus impresses upon and teaches his disciples and us 2,000 years later, 8,000 miles away, 10,000 miles away, such an important lesson that would affect their lives and that should affect ours. Jesus replies to Peter with these words. He says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Well, what does that mean? And unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. And here's the simplicity of all of that, and really of the message this morning, that Jesus has served us in the most incredible way that we could ever be served. In short days, even short hours from this moment and from the time of the meal, Jesus would hang upon a cross, die the death of a sinner and a criminal, have his blood shed, all so that the guilty ones, and that's you and that's me, that's us, that's Peter from the story, so that the guilty ones could go free. And in actuality, in the spiritual sense, it's as though Jesus' blood washes us washes all of us, as Peter says, cleansing us from all of our sin, all of our shame. Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me, Peter. And in response, and I'm convinced that Peter doesn't necessarily get it here, or at least get all of it. In response, Peter exclaims, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Kind of wash all of me. I think he's getting at something, but I'm not sure he quite gets the fullness of it just yet. But Jesus says this, "You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." Here's some good news, by the way. This is my take on all of this. I'm not sure that Jesus is instituting a new ritual or a new ordinance or a new sacrament that we should actually get together and wash each other's feet physically. Maybe that's a really cool kind of a spiritual discipline to do. I've seen that done in beautiful ways, and that's an awesome picture of what took place. I'm not sure that Jesus is instituting a new ordinance to say, you have to do this. That is great news for a guy like me. I'm really not that interested in washing everybody else's feet all that much, so much. So if it's not explicitly and specifically and literally that, what is it? I think it's this. What is at hand, one writer says this, is not the institution of an ordinance of foot washing, as this passage has sometimes been interpreted, but instead the lifestyle of humble servanthood. That's the idea that's captured here. Just as Jesus has served us so perfectly and beautifully, we in turn must serve one another, serving the world around us. In Matthew's gospel, this is a verse lots of you know, "For even the Son of Man," here's Jesus talking about himself, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." What an amazing example set before us. So what might this look like in our lives? We'll bring this into land. There's a million and one ways in which we can serve. You know that to be true. All the different arenas and spheres of our lives. What a beautiful picture of our faith in Christ, of this humble, suffering servant that we worship named Jesus, of being servants in our homes. Servants, if you're married, servants of spouses serving each other, giving one another away for the benefit of the other, lifting one another up, encouraging one another, serving each other, even in terms of children and parents, parents to children, families, home, extended family, this beautiful picture in the workplace, not licensed to be the doormat necessarily, because there's a fine line, I suppose, in all of that, but wouldn't it be an awesome thing in the home, in the place of work, wherever it is that God's called you vocationally, be known as, wow, what a diligent worker they are, what a servant they are. I'm so amazed how they serve one another. You know, they're first here, they're last to leave. They'll take the task that nobody else wants. They don't see anything as beneath them. A little sidebar, I love how this is pulled out of in this passage. It's another message on its own, perhaps, but how sure, how firmed up Jesus is in his identity. He knows who he is. Son of God, he knows his role. He knows what he's come to do. He's so sure in his identity, so secure in his identity, that completely frees him up to do the lowliest of tasks. It doesn't matter. My reputation's not built on whether I wash feet or not. I know who I am, Son of God, Son of Man. I've come to do this. What a beautiful parallel for us. If we know who we are, we don't need people's praise. We don't need the crowds to appease us, like last week we were reading, the pleasure and approval of the crowds. We have God's approval. Serving in the church, of course, that's one of the obvious ones for us as Christ followers. If there's needs to meet, meet them. If you're not kind of plugged in and serving in some kind of way right now, whatever way that is, I would just simply ask you, how come? Like, why? What's holding you back? Why not? Part of my job as pastor is to help people kind of identify, understand their gifts and to equip them, to set them free to serve and do what God's called them to do. I'd love to talk to you about that. Serving in the world around us. That might be our neighborhood, our community, the world at large. Whatever it is, we serve. We are called to serve. And I want to land on this point. There's a part in all of this where this is really, really not sparkly and shiny, all gift wrapped up for you or for us as Christ followers. But there's a part in all of this in our spiritual lives that when God asks us to do something or Jesus commands us to do something, we just do it. That's kind of enough for us. If the scriptures plainly say, if you love me, if you're my follower, if you come after me, do this, okay, we'll do that. Any other questions? We just do it. And around this notion of service, this is one of those things that's instituted for us. We just do it because we're asked to. But here's the key to all of this, because obedience is beautiful. Obedience to the Lord's a wonderful thing, something that should mark our lives as well. But obedience and kind of sheer determination kind of runs its course. You can have the most obedient child in the world who lives in your home. I don't know if you have any of those, but maybe some of you do, but you can have the most obedient child in the entire world who will kind of dig in and do all the things that the parent lays out for them. Read the story of the lost son and read about the older son and read about his heart. He did everything that the father asked him to do, and he had a heart that was rotten in the end. I did all this. I followed all the rules, and that can't be our motivation. So instead, as we obey our Lord into service and giving our lives away just like he did, here's the key to all of this, and it comes from the heart out. When we consider how much we've been served by Jesus, it's ridiculous. When we consider how much we've been loved, when we consider how much we've been ministered to, when we consider how much grace has been shown to us, when we consider how much was paid for our lives and what it cost for us to be washed, that it actually cost Jesus shed blood for us to be truly cleansed. That ought to fill our hearts full of thanksgiving, full of gratitude, full of an attitude of, what can I do for you, Lord? You've done everything for me. You've poured yourself out for me. What can I do for you? I'm glad to obey. In fact, it says elsewhere, the very next chapter in John's gospel, if you love me, obey my commands. And that's not a just sheer determination, stick it out for the next 50 years, and it requires some of that to be sure, but to say out of a heart of love, if you love me, if you've experienced me, if you've encountered this gospel, if you've had your life changed and your eternal destiny altered, if you've experienced my love and grace, that fills us. And doesn't just fill us, it fills us to overflowing. It sets us free to love, to minister, to give, to serve. Not just from obedience, though that's involved and required, but from a heart of excess, from a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving, from a heart that's full of praise and worship for our Lord. I want to pray just now. We're going to transition to some moments together around the Lord's table here in just a moment, where we consider the bread, the cup, and what those things mean, the bread representing Jesus' body given, his blood shed that we represent in drinking the cup, and a perfect passage to dovetail into this time of our worship together. So I'd invite you to join me, and we'll pray for a moment around all of that. Jesus, you have served us so fully and so incredibly that this picture that we see that feels kind of weird in our culture, in our context, in our time, of washing feet. But this picture that we've just seen, just read from John's gospel, that so plainly points ahead, in short hours ahead in your life, as to what you would do. That the disciples thought, oh my goodness, there's no depths, there's no end to which this Jesus will serve us, that he's willing to wash our feet. And yet little did they know the fullness in the hours to come, the fullness of the ways in which you would serve the whole world, giving your life, exchanging it for mine, giving me what I could never earn or deserve in 1,000 lifetimes, but simply making yourself the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. You are a God who serves. You are a God who by faith you fill us with your Spirit. So Father, move us out of any thought of we serve and we do lots of stuff so that you'll love us more or like us better, but instead lead us into a space where we experience how much you have loved us first, how much you've served us, and that in response, there's nothing we wouldn't do for you. Nothing we wouldn't do for you. So God, lead us into greater and greater worship of you, greater and greater service, all so that you get the glory, that you get the praise, that you get the honor that you're due. We love you. We thank you. We pray that you'd continue to be with us as we worship just now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.